We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 this evening. We're going to study verses 1 to 4. We will draw a little bit on some of the other verses that Peter read. We'll go up. We will touch on verses up to about 7, but really tonight is verses 1 to 4. Philippians 2 verses 1 to 4. I don't know if you've met anyone like this. I can think of people. Have you ever met someone who just loves to shock other people? Have you ever met someone who just loves to tell jokes? Just to try and get a reaction. I want to see a shocked face. Maybe because that joke is just a bit offensive in some way. There are some newspapers that make their money from shocking sort of headlines. You know, there are always things like, there are always sort of pictures of such and such a celebrity. There are websites that just seem to, all they seem to carry, these sort of online news websites, is, the 10 most shocking celebrity faux pas ever. It's all about things that are there to shock people. That's how they make their money. That's how they drive people into their websites. Now, what Paul writes in these verses, I don't know how you thought when you read them, but to the Philippian church, when they first heard these words, I think sometimes we don't really appreciate just how shocking they would have been. We read these words, verses 1 to 4, and we think that's very nice, that's a good thing, that's good practical guidance. They would have been so shocking to people in Philippi. And I'm going to explain as we go through just why that is. Now let's start off by thinking about what the issue is that Paul sees. He can see a problem in this church. It's not immediately obvious, perhaps, as you read these verses, but you spot it in verse 2, when he says, "Fulfill my joy." Paul is not completely happy. His joy is being restricted. There's something nagging at him that means when he thinks about this church in Philippi, everything isn't perfect. There's an issue there. And he goes on in verse 2 to tell us what it is. What is it that would make his joy complete and well-rounded and altogether there? Well, he says it's if the church, the believers in that church, are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the thing that's going to fulfil his joy. Paul's seen some good things in this church in Philippi. They've been very generous financially. He's seen God's Spirit working. You know, he was there when the church was founded in Acts 16. He's seen the Philippian jailer and Lydia and these other characters there. But he's saying, look, there's still something not quite right here. You're still not united. You're still not loving each other. You still don't have the same mind on everything. There's one concrete example of that in the letter to the Philippians. It comes up, if you flick over a page or two to chapter 4 and verse 2, you see it there. In that verse, it says he implores two women called Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord. But when he goes on in verse 3 in chapter 4, he says, look, these are faithful women who have served well in the gospel. But now, although he doesn't tell us what the issue is, they're not agreed. They're bickering. They're arguing, and clearly in a way that means they haven't put these things to bed. They've not sorted out their disagreements. And it's obviously a big enough thing for Paul to think, I can't wait to see if I ever get to Philippi to sort this out. This needs to be dealt with now. I need to put this in a letter. Tell those two people, stop arguing. Sort this out. Now, Paul isn't saying that there's no room for personal preferences in church. It's not saying we all have to become robots, identical sort of people. Actually, there is room in church life for different views, opinions, personalities. That's not what he's talking about. The issue here with Euodia and Syntyche, they're not of the same mind. They haven't sat down and said, look, how are we going to work together? How are we going to sort this problem out? How are we going to be of one mind? How can we stay united in the gospel, even though there's this other thing, which we don't know what it was, that's causing us a problem here? Well, let's look at Paul's solution for that. Back in verse 1, now, if we flip back to verse 1 of chapter 2, he starts with this. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy. Now, when he says if there, we tend to use the word if as in there is a possibility. If such and such is the case, well, it might be the case and it might not be the case. That's not how he's using the word here. You could replace the word if here with something like because we know that. Because we know there is consolation in Christ, and because we know there is comfort in love, and so on and so forth. So these four phrases in verse 1 he gives us, they're the motivation for being of one mind. They're the motivation for loving Christian living. He says, look, just look at the consolation in Christ. Look at the help, the encouragement that Jesus Christ has given you. Look at the comfort you've received from his love. That's the second clause in that verse. Just pause for a minute about the love Christ has shown you. Then the third one, think about what you share, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Think about the things you have in common. You've got the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, he says, remember the affections, the compassion, the mercy that you've received as well. So Paul's saying, look, because of these things that have happened, these things you've been given, now fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by being one mind. And I think this is the first point where the shock comes in, although what we'll see is the shock level just gets ramped up in these four verses. I think this is the point where those people in that Philippian church would perhaps have sort of jolted up and, whoa, hang on, am I dreaming? What am I just hearing? But again, we probably read this and we don't find it that shocking. But that's because we've got to work our way into the minds of what it was like living in Philippi. We've said in previous weeks, but it's so important for us as we read this letter that they had imbibed Roman ways of thinking. Philippi was a Roman colony, so you would wear Roman clothes, you'd use Roman money, you'd have Roman laws, Roman speech. Back in Acts 16, the big complaint people make against Paul and Silas is they're trying to make us do things that it's not lawful for us as Romans to do. You know, they don't describe themselves as Macedonians or people from Philippi. Say, we're Romans, that's what we are. Now let's think a bit more about that. The Roman Empire had a very clear class system. So right at the upper class, right at the top, you had what were called the senators, who were the sort of the elite nobles right at the top. One way you could join that social group is by earning enough money. So you can read reports, for example, about chariot racers. And there's one chariot racer who won so many races and earned enough money from winning all those races, he got to join the ranks of the senators. It was just based on your wealth. So much of Roman life was about climbing that ladder, getting your money. But then down the opposite end were the plebeians, where we get our word plebs from. And now if a plebeian, right down at the bottom of the social ladder in this society, borrows money from a senator, right at the top, and then can't pay it back, what would happen? Well, a senator would go to court and would get given the power to sell all the plebeian's possessions, and more than that, could even take their children and sell them into slavery to get the money they're owed. Because after all, you want your money. That's what your reputation is based on. That's how you climb the ladder. That's how you get to the top. That's how you secure a future for your family as well as your own reputation and your name. Roman life was built on these sort of power structures. And if that means you have to sell someone else's children into slavery to get your money, well, that's what you do. It's unthinkable for us, isn't it? But that's how it worked. Now Paul's giving instructions that are just really very different. When you come as a group of Christians in the church, he says, And when you find some sort of disagreement, something that you can't work out, what do you do in the church? Well, you don't use your strength of personality or your persuasive powers. You don't pull rank and say, look where I am in the social structure. No, it actually means something very different. You find a way of resolving it, of being one mind. That's going to mean sitting down, opening their Bibles together. What does the Bible say about this? It means taking advice. It means they're not going to be jostling for position. They're not going to be thinking, oh, look, if I can see ground here, everyone's going to think I'm weak. Actually, there's that spirit of wanting to be reconciled, being ready to concede, give way to others. Well, when you look at verse 3, Paul cranks the shock factor up even further. But verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In a society where that drove so many people, that was the big motivation for life, Paul's saying, look, you never make a single decision based on personal ambition. You never let the big factor in your decision-making be, well, this is going to be easier for me. This is going to work better for me. This is going to help my reputation. It's going to build my support base. This is going to impress people the most. Because you never act out of conceit, arrogance, thinking I deserve better than how I've been treated. Do you know, disagreements in church life, the root of them is almost always, I would say, the things we're talking about in these verses. Look at situations, these sad situations where churches split. You know, a big group of people head off and maybe they start a new church. These sorts of situations that are terrible, but they happen. I'd say they almost always happen because people have forgotten or just not put into practice what it says in these verses. And instead of striving to be of one mind, of one accord, of putting others in front of ourselves, we end up striving to pursue our own agenda in church life. Often that's sort of hidden behind, when I say hidden, I just mean there is often a real issue. And maybe someone's right about that issue. You think, well, evangelism should be done differently. It's a point of theology and I just don't agree with that. I think we should be doing the singing differently. Often there's a particular issue, and maybe they're right and maybe they're wrong, but instead of finding a way to agree in the gospel and put others' interests first, so often it comes down to my ego, what I want. Listen to what Paul says as he carries on in verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What does that mean, better than himself? There's one for you, children. What do you think this means, children, when Paul says we should think that other people are better than us? Do you think that means, let's use an example, let's talk about swimming. Does that mean, I mean, I think I'm quite a good swimmer. Does that mean that even if I think I'm actually a better swimmer than all you children here tonight, that I've got to think to myself, oh, yeah, but okay. Okay, I've got to think that I'm not as good a swimmer as you, even though I know that I really am much better than you. Is that what he means there? Does it mean that even if I know I'm really actually quite good at maths, and I know that you're not very good at maths, I've still got to think that you're better than me at maths? That's not what he's saying in these verses. What he's saying when he says think of others as better than you, what he's getting at is put other people first. Think about their needs before you think about your own needs. Look at their opinions and their feelings and count their feelings as being more valuable than my feelings. So when he talks about lowliness of mind in verse 3, he's talking about humility. Humility is where we say, look, you speak first. I want to listen. You may be right on this. Whereas the opposite, pride. Pride is where we say, my views must be heard. My opinions must be acted on. I'm important. I have needs. See the contrast. We carry on in verse 4. He says in verse 4, not to look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. I think there's a big challenge there. Does that describe me? Am I someone who looks out for the interests of others? How do we approach coming to church? Do I come to church thinking, I'm coming to serve others, I'm looking out for their interests? Or do we come to church thinking, well, those people really ought to be doing a pretty good job of serving me here? I've said this is shocking in the culture of Philippi, because actually it's the exact opposite that people in Philippi were used to doing. You'd put your own needs first, you'd build your reputation, your empire. Just think about how that's going to work out in practice. It means in this church in Philippi, you could have one of those senators, one of these people with millions of pounds, someone right at the top of the pile. Someone with a big business empire to run, loads of staff to manage, business trips to take, all that sort of stuff. Really, really busy. Someone who's really well known in society, respected. And when it comes to church life, he's to see that plebeian man, someone who with no reputation in society at all, and he's to say, do what's best for that man over there. Think about his need. Yeah. If one of us has to be inconvenienced, let it be me. Do whatever helps him the most. Start to see how upside down this appears for Philippian society. How radical is all this for us, do you think, in our society today? Well, I think we're quite good at paying lip service to this sort of thing. After all, our society worships the whole concept of love. The motto for our generation, we say, in my opinion, is all you need is love. We say love is the ultimate goal, the thing we worship. So I suspect a lot of people who aren't Christians would read these verses and think, yeah, that sounds good to me, until it starts to apply to me. We like the idea until it's my sacrifice. You know, husband can sit there and say, yeah, this sounds great, until he realises one thing it means is maybe he doesn't get to watch the rugby because his wife wants to watch something else instead, and he's going to put her interests first. Until that sort of, you know, until there's actually crunch points, we like this. But actually, it starts with me and my sacrifice and putting others first. You know, we haven't actually reached the most shocking part of these verses yet. And to do that, I want to look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying there is that the first four verses are completely based on the attitude of Jesus Christ. So there's a slight shift here where he's not just talking about the ordinary church member anymore. He's talking about the leader. He's talking about the head of the church, the top dog, the king, Jesus. That's how he does it, so we're to follow him. Again, in terms of thinking about how shocking this is, just think about the examples of leadership that were there in the culture of Philippi. We touched on this in previous weeks, but it's so important to help us understand what's going on here. Now, Philippi was part of Macedonia, and Macedonia was where Alexander the Great hailed from. Alexander the Great in Philippi was the ultimate local lad done good sort of story. He died 350 years ago, but he was still revered, talked about in the streets. Alexander the Great, he was a military genius. In just 11 years, he built up an enormous empire with peace and prosperity and harmony. So all the coins had Alexander's head on, amazing road systems so you could travel across his empire. People thought of Alexander the Great as a god. Here's a quote, and it was written hundreds of years after Alexander the Great died. It says, it was divine power that sent Alexander's soul down into the world. Or another writer, again, 350 years after Alexander the Great died, he said, Alexander the Great consummated the glory of the empire, of conquering the whole world. See how Alexander the Great was viewed. And every emperor as well, every Roman empire, emperor, was viewed as divine, as a god. Those are the leaders, the models they've seen in Philippian church life. But you know, when you study them, you see Alexander was a completely brutal man. He was a thief. He slaughtered his enemies. He destroyed the opposition. He just killed ruthlessly. And the same was true of every emperor. Those were the models of leadership that everyone in Philippi aspired to. Everyone wanted to be like that. That was standard practice for leaders. And Paul, at every stage here, is countering that. And that's why he says in verse 3 about doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit, because that's what leaders always did. I guess you can see that a little bit in some leaders today. You see politicians. I notice these politicians who just seem like they're trying not to say anything about a particular issue, because it feels like they're waiting to see which way the wind is blowing before they have decided which stance they're going to take on an issue, because they just want to make the politically best decision for their own self, for their career. You see politicians sometimes, or parties, trying to sort of dig up mud on the opposition just to try and discredit them. And it's all about personal ambition. If I fling enough mud at him, well, I'll look better. Get him out of the way. That's the sort of way people operated, way leaders operated. It was a very macho society in that sense. It's a bit like one of these spit and sawdust boxing clubs. You know, you go into a boxing club where it's just all about physicality, who can lift the biggest weights. And you know, before one of these bouts where you have these two enormous guys and they stand staring each other out, and no one is going to drop their eyes. You don't drop your gaze. You don't look down, because it's a sign of weakness. You don't yield an inch. And then you go into the ring and just try and batter your opponent. That's the model for leadership people in Philippi had seen again and again. Can you see now why this is so shocking for people in Philippi? That actually, instead of looking up to Alexander the Great, you look instead at this man, Jesus Christ, who, verse 6, is in the form of God. Now, that's not unusual. We said every emperor saw themselves as being in the form of God, as being divine. But this ruler doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. A robbery there isn't quite the right word to use. It's a difficult thing to translate. But what it's saying there is, he didn't see his being God as being a reason to cling on and use to his advantage selfishly. But instead, verse 7, he makes himself of no reputation. Literally, it says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory that he'd had in heaven. He gave up his riches, his rights, his privileges, his reputation, to the extent that people are mockingly calling him the King of the Jews. You'd never dream of seeing that in a Roman emperor, you know, doing this to themselves, but Jesus puts himself in this position. He carries on, still in verse 7, he makes himself to be a bondservant. Can you imagine Alexander the Great saying, I'm going to be a servant. I'm just here to serve everyone, humbling himself. See, every other leader you would have seen builds these enormous palaces and puts these huge inscriptions on them, builds statues so that the Roman emperors had statues you were to bow down in front of. Instead, Jesus humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. A death that's utterly shameful, humiliating. You know, even a normal Roman citizen had the right to be beheaded, a quick, painless death, instead of the shame of crucifixion. Jesus' model for leadership is one of progressive humiliation, all the way to the point of death on the cross. Why? Because he's putting into practice those first four verses. So I think we can't fully understand verses 1 to 4 without looking at the verses that come straight afterwards. Jesus isn't acting out of selfish ambition. Because if he was, would he have ever left the glory of heaven? He's not acting out of pride and conceit. There's no boasting, no crowing from him about his achievements. If you want to know what lowliness of mind looks like, real humility, what it really looks like to esteem others better than ourselves, we look at the example of Jesus, where he gives his rights and privileges and his perfect life to us. So in Jesus, what we have is our saviour and our model. And you know, sometimes we emphasise the one and we lose the other. We can do this with both those things. And that's dangerous. He is our saviour. He dies in our place. But he's also our example. He's our model, showing us that the way of the cross is the way we're to live. Maybe you're thinking, we'll draw to a close in just a moment, but maybe you're thinking, I thought being a Christian was all about my relationship with Jesus. What's that got to do with other people? But you know, again and again, the New Testament gives examples and commands where it makes it so clear, you know, you can't live faithfully for Jesus without living for his people. These commands in these first four verses, they're for Christians in a church. That's the context in which this whole letter is written. Living faithfully for Jesus means living faithfully for his people. How far do we have to take this? Well, we've got our example, haven't we? Of a man who takes it all the way to the point of death. Jesus' example says, you die to yourself. For these people sitting around you, who in the eyes of the world may not be very special, may not be very rich, they may not be famous, their lives may not sell loads of newspapers. Jesus says, you die for these people. Because I did. I went to the cross for people here tonight. You put your own ambitions, your own pride, your own thinking you know best to one side. And you put yourself through discomfort and inconvenience instead of them. Now sometimes we can find a yeah, but, you know, almost like an excuse. Yeah, but she's wrong about this. She really is wrong about it. Sometimes it's a yeah, but where's his sacrifice? Why should I be the one sacrificing all the time? Sometimes it's a but I've been here so much longer than that person has. Sometimes it's a, why should I just give in silently on all this? And the answer is, because Jesus never uttered a yeah, but. He never came back with a, well, really, those people should sacrifice something for me first. Jesus took the initiative and died for people who are unworthy. And sometimes that means in church life. That's what we're called to do. We take the lead in sacrificial living, in esteeming others better than ourselves, because that's what our Saviour did for us. Well, let's close and sing a great hymn, a modern song about this whole theme we've been thinking about tonight. It's number 821, if you're using the hymn book, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe. This talks about how Jesus is the servant king that we're to follow as those who need to learn. We're called to learn to serve each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. That's how the final verse ends. So stand and sing 821.